We call the thief from last week. He had cheated. He had committed fraud. He ended up bankrupt and a debt to pay, but nothing to pay. You're sitting in prison. He's awaiting the court sentence. He knows he's guilty. He's pleaded guilty. As he stood before the judge, it is me, I've done it. I'm guilty indeed. And the sentence would be locked up for life because he can't pay the debt back. He's bankrupt, you see. And then one day, as we had the story last week, the cell door opens and before the cell door stands the accused. And the judge, somewhat alarmed perhaps, he looked at them both. And then the judge announced to him, "You are discharged from your punishment." "How's that?" "Oh, he who you cheated paid your debt. And by the way, he also has something in his hand. $1 million. The judge declared that to him. And the accused or the criminal, he says, "Oh, no, I can't believe that. I would be ashamed to accept that. You can't be true telling me this. How can I believe? I am so unworthy." And he stays in his cell. The door is open. Unlocked. He's free to go. But he stays in his cell. You say, "Well, that's a weird story, Pastor. That's never going to happen." Well, that happens in churches, you see. They're sitting here among us tonight, such, who've owned their guilt, who've bowed before the Lord and say in their own ways as much as, "Lord, I will bear the indignation against me because I've sinned against thee." I've taken ownership of what we just read in this confessional statement, that we have fallen from God and we have bankrupt ourselves and we owe him a debt we can't pay back. There has also come a time in which the Savior has begun to draw their hearts into the suffering and the labor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he came to substitute and give himself. And has come in your heart a measure of faith in that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, you heard the charge, guilty. And you answered it, "Yes, Lord, I am guilty. I'm unworthy, least of thy mercies. I belong in one place, hell." And yet, has come a hope, a looking outside, a fleeing unto Jesus. Come, am I describing you? As a hunger after him who has been revealed to you in the preaching as the only one and the willing one and the sufficient one. And your heart has confessed him in the brokenness perhaps of your own heart. "Yes, Lord, I believe. I trust in thee. Yet help my unbelief. I dare not to believe it. I feel ashamed to believe that he would." Tonight, friends, let us pray in your mind the scripture of Romans chapter 15, verse 13, that is. And that scripture ought to be a prayer for all those who are here this evening, sitting in a cell door with the door open. Sorry, sitting in a cell with the door open and the declaration of the gospel from heaven's court, that whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ is paid, is pardoned, is reconciled, is accepted in the Beloved, is united to Him, and is of everlasting life. Now pray this passage. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We need the power of the Holy Ghost. We need Him to strengthen us to believe. What? Romans 5, Romans 4, Romans 3, all of Romans, really? All the gospel message. Now this evening I want to focus with you on Romans 5, chapter we read, but that's such a deep chapter, so much in it, that I will let us be guided this evening by the one and most beautiful reflection of Romans 5, and that's Lord's Day 23. There is scarcely in all the Reformed confessions a more beautiful description of Romans 5 than Lord's Day 23, verse question 60. So let us read together from Lord's Day 23, and in the back of your Psalter, that's on page 51, the questions and answers. But what does it now profit you that you believe all this that God has revealed to us in the gospel? And his triumphant answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Well, how are you righteous before God is the surprising and astonishing reply. Well, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had, and as if I never had committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. Well, why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Well, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, the righteousness and the holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. On your outline, I have the shorter Westminster Confession of Faith definition. That's a bit shorter, also very, very beautiful. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Well, Romans chapter 5 begins with that statement, therefore being justified by faith, we have something. We have the fruit of it. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So this chapter is Paul's exposition of the fruit of faith, the profit of faith. And that is really lining up beautiful tonight with Lord's Day 23. So let's consider these two things. The fruit of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, it makes me righteous before God. Astounding. It makes me, he says, righteous before God. And secondly, it makes me an heir of eternal life. You see that reflected in question 659. very well. So let's look at these two truths. True faith makes me righteous in Christ before God. I have explained true faith. If you're still unclear, go back to the sermons on true faith. Or find some other books on true faith. Get clear about what faith is. But if you have true faith, what is the profit of that? If I have a true faith in Jesus Christ, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's saying that? Who says, I have peace with God? Who declares that? First of all, God declares that in the Bible. The judge says that in the Scripture. The Scripture is the testament of the judge in which he certifies what a believer in Christ has before him. Peace with God. This is the record. This is the court record from heaven's court declaring to each and every believer that whosoever receiveth the promise of the gospel by faith has peace with God. Instantly. Completely. Fully. Friends, there are many passages in the Scripture, but let's stick to the Romans chapter for a moment. If you go to Romans 3 and you look at verse 26, 27, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Sorry, it is 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Believed the promise. And it was counted. It was given. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. Already looked at chapter 5, verse 1. But please look at chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come through him. Now, if I make you walk you back for a moment to the parable that we started on, the journey of faith with, when Jesus is picturing the publican and the sinner, the publican and the Pharisee. Remember, as that man there cast his eye of faith outside of himself upon the picture of the cross on the altar that Jesus declared. Not what I say, declared, even though it's a parable, but he declared that anyone who is like that publican is justified. Has peace with God through that altar, through that sacrifice. Of course, that man probably didn't know that at that stage. It has to be declared to him. It has to be opened up to him. But this is what God says in the Scriptures over and over. God justifies. The word justifies, congregation, is a legal term. It means always and consistently in the Bible that the judge declares legally that. It's a court word. It's a judge's decision to justify or to condemn, to acquit or to sentence. And he says that every one person who is casting his faith eye on Jesus Christ is justified, has peace with God. Here it is again. God declares that. And through his promises and through the sacraments, he declares it over and over and over that all those who place their trust in Christ are legally discharged. Every accusation from every element of guilt from complete record of sin. We'll look at a moment in this, how this Lord's Day man says it. He says, at this moment, he says, God looks upon me as if I never did any sin. He said, how in the world can you say something like that? But that's what he says. He understands the doctrine of justification by faith. So notice, not only is God saying that through faith makes me righteous in Christ before God, because Lord's Day 59 is not God speaking. It's a believer speaking. He says it too. Listen to him. What does it profit you? He says, well, I am righteous in Christ before God. This is a sinner speaking. A sinner believer speaking. He confesses with a full consciousness of what he feels. What does he feel? Well, let's listen to him. What does he feel? He doesn't pretend he is good person, right? Listen to him in question 60 and the answer. How are you righteous? Well, I'm righteous by true faith. Though my conscience accuse me, and though I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and though I am still inclined to all evil. That's what this man is saying. He's not even pretending to be good. He says, I'm a bad man. I've broken all the commandments on the book. My conscience accuses me. I've been an adulterer, a murderer, a thief, an idolater, a Sabbath breaker. You name it. I haven't done it all. He says that, doesn't he? I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. What does grossly mean? Grossly means done it, it's my understanding. I've done it though I knew it was wrong. I did it though I was sitting in church. I did it because even though I was growing up in church, I've grossly transgressed. And that man, saying in the same breath, I am righteous before God. It's amazing. Not only does he own himself to be a wretch, he also owns himself to be a wreck. He says, I admit to my shame and dismay, I am still inclined to all evil. I'm still attracted to money. If that was his idol. I'm still attracted to materialism. If that was his idol. I'm still attracted to soccer. That was my idol. I'm still attracted to that. I'm ashamed to admit it. But it is true. I'll be a liar if I stood here not admitting that. He admits it too. I am still inclined to all evil. I'm still inclined to be discontent. Still inclined to envy. I'm still inclined to be proud. I'm still inclined to carnal thoughts. And you are saying you are righteous? You're saying you're righteous before God? And you admit this? Yes, I admit that. I admit I carry with me the wretched baggage of indwelling sin. I can't stand my own smell. I wreak pride in all I do. I wreak that rotten self of vain thoughts and impure affections and malice and hatred. You know, before I tried to cover up with the deodorant of goody-goody. Try to be goody-goody. Try through all that to hide the smell of my own rotten self. But I can't. I've learned each day again I get that smelly waft of myself into my nose, and even in my most holy moments, I battle with sin. You wouldn't want to know with what sins I battle here when I stand here. Or when I administer the Lord's Supper. That's my battle. But I admit, there is sin in every one of those moments. And still he says, I am righteous before God. He's saying that this is impossible. He claims with conviction and with confidence, I am righteous before God in Christ and an heir of eternal life. Now maybe we misunderstand that. Let's think for a moment about the word righteous. What does he mean with righteous? Because I read in the answer and I read in the question, I am righteous. What does he mean? Now listen to the answer. He himself gives, and it is, again, a marvelous description of the gospel. He says, God considers me as if I never had any sinfulness in me. Now, if you have your catechism open, I want you to see this. Huh? He says, I admit, I believe that God, because I'm righteous before God, and God considers me as if I never had any sinfulness in me. And God considers, he looks at me as if I never have broken any of his laws. And God considers me, he says that thirdly, that I've never omitted to do anything he commanded me to do. If you read that last part of question 59, 60, that is unbelievable. If I would pull in another part of the catechism and I take the explanation of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, this man here is saying this. He says, I am righteous before God in Christ. That means this. That God sees me as a man who has never, ever had the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of his commandments rise in my heart. Now, who dares to say that? He says, I have at all times, that's what righteous means, right? I'm defining righteous here. I am righteous before God means I'm looked upon as if I have always hated all sin with my whole heart. No temptation ever was entertained in my mind. No foot of pride ever inched its way in my heart. No unkind thought ever passed through my mind. No sexual sight or thought ever attracted me. I delighted at all times, in all places, with all people, in the law of God. He said, friend, you are a little deceived. You are very deceived. If you claim to be righteous, not just before man, but before God's eyes, that can't be true. How is that possible? Congregation, I haven't said something very vital in this answer. Right? Did you notice? It says, I am righteous in Christ. That's what he said. For otherwise, how can a legally guilty sinner be seen as a legally innocent, guiltless, obedient man? How can a man who confesses, I have broken every commandment, claim I am righteous before God? That doesn't work. How can a sinner who admits to having a lifelong record of sin claim that in God's sight he has an absolute clean record? Oh, I pray that as we sing for a moment, that you lift your cry to heaven and ask the Lord, Lord, enlighten my mind. How can this be possible? That a sinner can confidently say, I am righteous before God's eyes. And of course, that is only through Christ. Let's sing first. Psalter 337. Oh, the wondrous testimonies, Lord, my soul will keep and greatly praise. Thy word by faithful lips proclaim. The simplest mind the truth conveys. And what follows in all four verses of 337? How is this possible? You know, Luther was one of the most brilliant minds in the world. The man had an unbelievable IQ. But for many years, he did not see this answer as he struggled. Another most brilliant man was the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Brilliant man. Augustine. Brilliant man. You need a little bit more than brilliancy, my friends, to understand the beauty of this confession, the prophet of faith. Oh, the simplest mind thy truth convey. There are simple believers who may not have a very high IQ, who by the grace of God have seen the light of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can this man say that he is righteous before God? He says not that. He says, I am righteous in for the sake of, on behalf of, through Jesus Christ. And this is the marvelous mystery of the gospel. What is it? Abram believed the promise. And God took the righteousness of God and he put it on Abram. Says that, right? Romans chapter 4. Abram believed God and he imputed unto him for righteousness. What righteousness? The righteousness of the seed to come. Oh, Abram had faith in the seed to come. Probably, maybe not as clear as we have it in the New Testament day. But he heard about a seed. And as he believed the promise of that seed, God took the righteousness of that seed and he deposited it on Abraham's account. We find here in this Lord's Day, we find in the scripture the word impute. And we find in Romans 4 the word count. What does that mean? That's an amazing and a very important word. Imagine you open up your bank account tomorrow morning, kids, and you see all of a sudden there's $1,000 extra in your account. Some generous giver has, and here comes that biblical word, imputed onto your bank account $1,000. No mistake. It was his gift to you. But now it's yours. Because he imputed it on your account. He credited it to you. Now what is now the gospel? It is so simple and yet so deep. God says this, any sinner who trusts on my Son, Jesus Christ, believe in him, that moment I impute to his account everything that Jesus Christ has done in his life and death as yours. And what did he do? Something else. He withdrew all your debt from your account. And that was paid for by him. That is the glorious message of justification by faith. Congregation, this is an answer the Apostle Paul refers to in verse 9 and 10 of Romans 5. What's more than being now justified by his blood? We shall be saved from wrath of sin. For if when we were enemies, now you see that word enemies? We were enemies. A little bit before he says we were sinners. In verse 8, a little before that he says we were without strength. And in verse 6 he says, we were ungodly, all against us. But when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Of course, when Christ died on the cross, he took all the elect sin, he died for them. But it has to be communicated yet to your heart. As you've come to faith, the record of the court record of heaven declares in these pages of the Old and the New Testament, the same message. Whosoever believeth in Christ. Now notice our catechism really wants to strengthen this answer very beautifully. Notice if you have it open, it says, notwithstanding. Let's underline that first word. Notwithstanding, God does this notwithstanding, even though I am guilty, and even though I have broken every commandment, and even though I must admit I am still inclined to all evil. Notwithstanding. Notwithstanding that, God without any merit of mine. That's an underline again. Without any merit of mine. We don't believe in conditionalism. We don't believe in Arminianism either. But we also don't believe in conditionalism. What's conditionalism? Oh, that's a fatal distortion of the gospel message. That takes this phrase out. This phrase, without any merit of mine. They fuddle that down. And they say, oh no, this is not going to happen that quick and that easy. You first have to meet some conditions. No, my friend, you don't earn this. You don't earn this because you repent. You don't earn this because you feel terrible about what you've done. You don't earn this because you feel sorry and am humbled and you own God's justice, or you admit you don't even own it because you believe. Question 61 tells us that. It's nothing to do with your faith. Without any merit of mine. Oh, flee away from any who do not teach that phrase, and who tells you you need to be a little bit more of this and a little bit more of that before you can have hope to be saved. Flee that teaching. That is fatal to the gospel. No, without any merit of mine is the hardest for you and me to accept, and yet it is the most glorious message. There is nothing I need to do to qualify or to condition myself or to earn it. This is totally free, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace. No, you don't need to make yourself worthy. You don't need to make yourself a fitting object for grace. God's grace is His glorious, one-sided, eternal motion of the heart towards sinners. Jesus stands ready to receive you, notwithstanding, without any merit, but only of mere grace. And then comes that next statement. He grants. The word grant is He gives. He bestows. There's no trading here. There's no bartering. There's no exchanging. This is a grant only. And though this grant is free, He is bound Himself to this grant by His own promise. Because He said, come unto Me. You commit yourself and your rotten ego and your rotten history and your dark record and all your sins. You commit it to Me as you come to Me, and I promise you rest. And what's the rest? I'll take it all over from you. And I will put that away before the countenance of God in My own blood. And I will cover you with My righteousness, that you will be without spot and wrinkle as you come out of this life in which you have totally and every day failed to love God above all your neighbors yourself. Wow. This is unbelievable. It is, isn't it? This message of the gospel, without any merit, He grants, and then He imputes that key word. He charges it to My personal account. And what? Well, look what it says. He charges to Me the perfect satisfaction. The doing enough of what Jesus did to pay the price against justice and to restore the holiness and to uphold the truth. He done it all. And that perfect satisfaction is now imputed to Me, He says. and his righteousness. He has lived perfectly. He has loved the Lord and his holiness. That perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ is put on my account when I trust Jesus. That moment, that's complete. There's no progression in this. A little deposit today and a little bit more tomorrow and a little bit more after that. No, no, the whole deposit at once. Justification is complete and instantaneous. Sanctification is a progressive journey from here to the end of your life. But justification, that's why this man can say, I am righteous. Now note what he says. He didn't say, I feel righteous. If you would say to me, I feel righteous, my friend, and you are wrong. There is not a single saint on this earth that will ever feel righteous until they are moved from grace to glory. But they are righteous in God's sight. For Christ's sake. Oh, they look at themselves and they see unrighteousness. But when God looks at them, he sees only satisfaction, righteousness, and perfection. What a beautiful truth. On the basis of God's Christ satisfaction imputed to my account, God declare each sinner who embraces the gospel tidings to be holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Legally entitled to eternal life. Now that's even more amazing. I have no time to expound Romans 5, the second half. But Romans 5, the second half, and Paul contrasts the first Adam over the last Adam. He said, what does that have to do with this fruit of justification? Why should Pastor go to this, real brief congregation, where sin abounded? Adam, the fall, the judgment, the sinfulness, the rottenness, the fallenness of nature, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Now what's that mean? That's exactly what this man says here in Lord's Day 60, in question 60. Sin abounded, it destroyed us all. It brought us all under guilt. But grace much more abounded. What's that mean? First, it canceled the guilt. It took away the punishment. That's already canceled. Christ's satisfaction. The curse is drawn away by him. He was cursed for us. Took the curse away. But no, grace has much more abounded. Didn't only take away the curse. Didn't only take away the breach. Didn't only take away the guilt. It did something more. What? It secured us. In Jesus Christ, forever. In God's sight, the believer is seen not as Adam in paradise before he fell. He is seen by God as Adam if he would have obeyed all his journey long. Now that's amazing. That's a security of the believer. He's not just lifted on the level of Adam again. He's lifted on the level where Adam would be if he had obeyed. For that is what the promise was. Eternal life. I am an heir of eternal life. I am secure in Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is an amazing, glorious, comforting truth, isn't it? That's why this man is so certain. I am righteous before God, even though I fall daily. Even though I am inclined to all evil. See, he understood Romans 7, 5, verse 9 and 10. Much more than, see, not only justified, no, much more than being now justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What wrath? Well, the wrath of God that you still earn every day as you sin against him, because that's not canceled. God is angry with the sinner and also in the sins of his people. But that cannot undo Christ's work. That is carried away continually. And therefore Paul concludes in verse 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled by the death of his son, much more being now reconciled, we shall be saved not by his death, by his life up there in heaven. Making intercession, covering, securing. And therefore Paul says, and not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Beloved, fellow believers, Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians on the very same subject. And he concludes that chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Study this chapter. Study this subject of the prophet of faith. And pray God daily, Lord, enable me to live by that truth. The just shall live by faith, not by feeling, not by observation, not by what I see in myself. Come, any saint of God I meet, the older they get, the more poor and needy they feel in themselves. But they are secured forever in that finished work of the satisfaction and the righteousness and the redemption of Jesus Christ. What a pearl, what a treasure is this so glorious teaching on justification by faith. And may I persuade you who are still trying to condition yourself to make yourself worthy, whatever way you do that. I said it, I think, last week. There is all kinds of variety in religion, and actually they're all the same. Everyone is somehow making himself worthy to be saved, somehow pacifying God, somehow earning his favor. And whether you go from the Hindus to the Muslims to even many Christians, they're in the same boat. But here, that is the purity and the exclusiveness of the teachings of God. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. Come, friends, let's turn in prayer to Jesus Christ to teach us that. Amen. Blessed, blessed God, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it ever come up in the heart of the most brilliant man, what thou hast revealed here in this gospel of Romans 5, echoed so beautifully in this Lord's Day. Dear Lord, we pray thee to take thy children among us and to lead them into this exquisite chapter of thy sacred truth. Allow us not, Lord, to be robbed of this jewel of the Christian faith But may they all indeed come to this assurance that I am righteous in Christ before God and heir of everlasting life. Our Lord, Thou knowest how to bring it home. Thou knowest how to make Thy children own this glorious truth. Thou hast brought others to it, and Thou wilt bring also such among us. And so, Lord, please teach Thou all of us by this. There is no hope. We are seeking to do our own works or make our own merits or make ourselves fit. Ah, Thou only requires one fitness to be a sinner. And help us to see, Lord Jesus, Thou callest us as we are. Thou invites us as we are. That we may come with all what we have done and all what we are doing to Thee. Please, Lord Jesus, make Thyself irresistible in this day. Go with us in the week that we have begun. As we travel also in this week, Lord, to the commemoration of Good Friday, oh, will Thou prepare our hearts to come to that sacred moment of commemoration with a cry of hunger to see Thee in Thy glory. Oh, bless us now. Guide us safely on our way home. Keep us safe and well. And remember the needs, Lord, of the land, of the farms. There is need for rain. There is need for food and drink, need for health, protection. And we commit all these needs to Thee. Please hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.